The book of Revelation and chapter number one. Revelation chapter number one. I always like this chapter of the Bible, and we've been having a series of messages I call great chapters on the Bible. I suppose they're all great, but just some that particularly speak to me. I always like it when I'm reading through the Bible and I get to Revelation 1 because things are going to start happening, and you get to the end and you just know everything's going to turn out all right in the end. And we win in the end because of the Lord Jesus. Sure looks like we're losing a lot of things in this world, socially and culturally and so on, spiritually. But the Lord wins in the end, and that's pretty exciting. And this is the start of it, Revelation chapter 1. So I'd like to go through this for a little while here. And I thought it would be a good chapter also on a communion night because it just magnifies the Lord. It lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we certainly want to do. And before we take the Lord's Supper this evening, so let's just read the introduction, which is verses 1-7. We'll make some comments, and then you really get to the revelation of Christ right around verse 12. But verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." This is the introduction to the first chapter and to the book, Revelation. Probably at the top of your Bible it says something like this, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." I don't know whether that was added to the translators or not. I looked through every King James Bible I have of any sort, and most of them said those words, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." The original 1611 says, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine," when you go back to those the original 1611 we've been passing around showing this year. That's what the translators put as the title of this book. Others, like the Pilgrim's Bible, says "The Revelation of John," at least the new ones, and others say "The Revelation of St. John," and so on and so forth. Verse 1 actually tells us what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's not even the original author. He's fourth in line, if you can notice that sequence in verse number 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God," number 1, "gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave unto him, Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants which must shortly come to pass, and he sent it and signified by his angel, there's number 3, unto his servant John. And so this, as we know, is the Word of God. We give human beings the titles of the book and everything, but I think we all know tonight that the Bible is the Word of God. It came from God. Verse 1 clearly teaches that. And the book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, not about the mystery of Jesus Christ. If anybody ever tells you can't understand the book of Revelation, do not believe them. The first few verses tell you the opposite, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word revelation comes from a word which means to lay bare or to make naked. In other words, it sounds like it's pretty clear. The revelation. Now, I understand there's some things in it that might be hard, just like the whole Bible has things in it that we have to study and pray over, and maybe will not know in this lifetime exactly what they mean. But this book is made to be understood. And it was given by God to Jesus Christ, who passed it on to an angel, who then told John what to write. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Not to hide them from his servants, but to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel. So this book was written to be understood. And don't let anybody teach you otherwise. I think that's just one of those little subtle lies that Christ, or that the devil has spread through Christianity, that you can't understand the book of Revelation. Don't believe that. Believe what it says right here. It was written to show us things which must, notice this word, shortly come to pass. And boy, it's shorter than ever now. These may be the last of the last days. And man, I've been hearing some things going on that fits so in line with prophecy, and not privy to say them tonight. It doesn't really fit in. And but so there's some things going on in this country and in the world that just makes you think that it must shortly come to pass. Now, as for John, verse 2, it says, who bear record of the word of God, that's the scriptures, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel and the person of Christ, and of all things that he saw, John was an honest witness. And again, notice verse 3 in our relationship to the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth. In other words, if you just read it on your own, there's a blessing in it. And if you come and hear preaching about it, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, there's a blessing in that. And if you keep those things that are written therein, there's a threefold blessing in verse number 3, in our relationship to this book. Now, of course, we ought to read the whole Bible, but this book is a very, very special book that God wants us to read. He wants us to hear preaching on it, and he wants us to keep the things that are written therein. Boy, there's a lot of instructions to the church in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. If those are the only two chapters you had in your hands, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and the letters to the seven churches, you'd go anywhere in the world and start a church. And that church would be right with God. All the instructions are in there on the churches, what they should do and what they should not do in those two chapters. Now, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, there were more than seven churches in Asia. For instance, Colossae was there and some others. But these seem to be chosen for their geographical locations, but also for their historical significance. And these seven churches are listed for us in verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it just seems like, and there were other churches that we even know about mentioned in the Bible that were in Asia, but these seven he seemed to choose because of their historical and what seems to me prophetic accuracy about the church age. And some people say that we're living in the Laodicean age, and I think they're accurate when they say that. And again, that would be another subject for another time on chapters 2 and 3. They seem to be more than local churches. They seem to be prophecies of what the churches would be like through the 2 millennium since Christ went to heaven. And it's just a fascinating study to see how they parallel exactly how the churches were during sections of history of the last 2,000 years called the church age. So John is to write them to the seven churches, and I think there's a lot of things about the Bible we're going to get to heaven and say, wow, man, I didn't know that was in there. I thought I was Mr. Smarty Pants and knew it all, but when we get to the Bible, man, we're just going to see things that were in there that nobody probably ever saw. And it's just such a fascinating book. I hope you're in it every day. Be in the Bible every day. And his introduction is, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now we know that this is speaking about Christ in verse 4, not God the Father. Because when it talks about the seven spirits which are before his throne, as you compare those in chapter 3 and verse 1, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." I'm sorry, 3 and verse 1. "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works." Who's talking here? Jesus. Jesus has the seven spirits of God. In chapter 4 and verse 5, it says there were seven lamps and fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So if the Lord Jesus has the seven spirits of God, then verse 4 of chapter 1 is talking about Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then it describes him as him which is and which was and which is to come, the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a great, I mean, there's just so many. You could probably spend the rest of your life studying just the doctrine of the deity of Christ, but there's so many verses that when you think them through, bring it up. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he has the seven spirits which are before his throne. I believe these seven spirits are revealed to us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, which is also a prophecy about Christ. I'll read them, you count them. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The seven spirits of God. And it's talking about they come forth out of the rod out of the stem of Jesse, that was David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is talking about Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And so, man, this book is just filled with good doctrine. And I had a guy one time tell me, he says, "You can't find the deity of Christ in the book of Revelation." I said, "Sir, you can find it all through the book of Revelation. King of kings, Lord of lords, and all these other verses and so on." I don't know where people come up with their wild ideas or why they like to deny Christ's deity, but I believe in it with all my heart that Jesus is Lord. So it's from John to the churches, and verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. I want you to notice here some communion thoughts. We're having the Lord's Supper tonight, and if you look closely in that what I just read, that statement in verse 5, you'll see Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, there he is as the prophet, the one who came and witnessed and testified the word of God. And the first begotten of the dead, there he is as the priest. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven with his blood and made sacrifice for us on the cross. And the prince of the kings of the earth, there he is as king. And king of kings, the prince of the kings, prophet, priest, and king in verse number 5. And then what a precious verse, and it might be good for you to memorize at least the second statement of verse 5 and use it in your soul winning. It says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Preach the blood when you're soul winning. It helps people to understand why Christ is the only way. If you'll explain to them that God demanded in his righteous justice that blood be shed for sin, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, God was never satisfied because of the curse of man that has been transferred also to the animals and to the plant life. And that's why animals get sick and die. That's why trees get sick and die, because of man, the curse of man's sin. And so no blood that any animals could shed or humans could shed ever satisfied God. But unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Boy, that's a soul-winning verse right there. Preach the blood, and it'll help people understand their good works can't save them. And only Christ's blood can satisfy the wrath of the Father. And through this blood, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. This shows us the authority that we have in Christ. What a wonderful authority that we have in Christ. And it talks here about how we're also priests. We believe tonight in the priesthood of all believers. We don't believe in a Roman priesthood, Catholic priesthood, or anything. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. In fact, it was Peter, of all people, who taught the priesthood of all believers. Christ hath made us kings and priests. Every one of us is a priest. We don't have the office of a priest in the church. We're all priests. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who's saved is a priest. You can make intercession to God for others through prayer and supplication. Peter wrote the first epistle of Peter to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I still hold to the what I believe biblical history, that Peter was never in Rome. These countries that he ministered to were never anywhere close to Rome. And that's a tradition. It's an extremely deeply ingrained tradition. But I don't believe it to be true. But anyway, he wrote his first epistle to the strangers. That means all the believers that had been scattered out of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 because of the persecution of Saul. And he addressed the book of 1 Peter to them, and in chapter 2 and verse 5 he said this: ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9 of the same chapter: but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So we are a holy priesthood, and we are a royal priesthood, which goes with what we just saw in Revelation 1. We're kings, royalty, and priests. We're a holy priesthood, we're a royal priesthood, so don't let anyone ever tell you that you can't go directly to God in prayer for yourself, for others, or for confession of your sins, that you have to go through some man or some saint. No, Peter, of all people, said, look, we're all, every one of you, you as lively stones, are a holy priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Man, we are positioned in Christ as royalty, and we ought to act like royalty, not like paupers, and not like defeated believers, but we ought to claim our authority. I heard a good illustration about the authority we have. Recently, I was listening to a preacher, and he talked about this guy in his church. A young man became a state trooper, and I think he was out in Iowa. The pastor said that this young man could drive down in his trooper's car and, pull it over and put his hat on, make sure the hat's straight. Walks out in the road in front of a semi-truck, goes like this. What does the semi-truck do? Semi-truck starts, Jake braking, locking up its brakes, sliding sideways and everything. He's standing there just like that. And he said, now which person in this case has more power? The guy standing right in the road or the guy with the semi-truck? Well, the guy with the semi-truck, he could just, run him over like a fly. But why does the semi-truck come to a screeching halt for this little guy out in the road with his hat on? Because of the authority behind him. Because of the authority that state trooper has behind him. He has all the authority of the law of that state. He says, that's an illustration of us and our resistance to Satan and our authority that we have in Christ Jesus. We can walk out in front of Satan and say, that's enough. Who's stronger? Satan or us. He's a lot stronger than us. But he sees the authority behind us, the power of God. The Bible says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And we need to live like kings and priests. Not like just some whipped, well, we're just abiding time, just breathing air, just keeping our nose out of the water till the rapture comes. And we hope we just make it that long. No, we're supposed to have some authority. We're supposed to be gaining some ground and winning some souls and getting some victory and getting prayers answered and miracles and healings and all kinds of things by the authority we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of the blood, he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. He is that authority behind us. Dominion. Dominion. And sometimes we just need to use that name of God more. That's it, Satan. Get behind me. The Lord rebuke thee. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now this is talking about the second coming, not the rapture. And there is a difference, and it's spelled out later in the book of Revelation when these are. But this is just kind of an introductory to what the book's about. The second coming of Jesus Christ. That would be his coming to the earth. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Now the first time he comes in the clouds to the air, and the Bible says we shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture, and that appears in the Bible to be something that's going to happen very, very quickly. And that is, it's going to leave the world in great perplexion what happened. But this says everybody on the earth is going to see him and shall wail because of him. And it says, they which also pierced him, that would be both Jews and Gentiles, were responsible for his death. And all kindreds of the world shall wail because of him, even so, amen. This is kind of an amazing statement in here. Not to us today, but I'm sure it would have been hard to understand or reconcile with our human reasoning if we lived in the 1800s or in the 1700s. And it's that statement in verse 7, every eye shall see him. Well, that's going to be kind of hard because he's going to be specifically coming to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that is the very next place where Jesus Christ will ever step on this earth, literally. Zechariah 14, 4 says this, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's the next spot Jesus is going to stand. And that's why so many Jews, the whole mount now is covered with graves. All the Jews wanted to be buried there. There's no more trees or nothing. It's all just graves. They cleared them all out so they could be buried there because they wanted to be close to their Messiah. It's too bad they didn't know Jesus was their Messiah. And as you come down from the Mount of Olives, there's the little brook Kidron, or Cedron, however you want to pronounce it, and then a little hill going up into Jerusalem, and all the Muslims have buried their bodies there to stop the Messiah from coming in. You know, how are you going to stop the Messiah with dead bodies? And just old graves and so on and so forth. But that's what you have in the Valley of Kidron if you go over there now to see it. Someday Jesus is going to, but it says even though he's going to come specifically to the Mount of Olives, every eye shall see him. Now I just believe this is another of several prophecies in the book of Revelation that foretold several thousand years ago about television and satellites and internets. And cell phones and all these things where you can see things going on halfway around the world while they're happening. And the Bible says every eye shall see him and everybody's going to wail. They're going to wail, it says here. And that word wail means to have stunning grief. And again, we have the deity of Christ, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Same words in verse 8. that we had read in verse 4, and we know Christ is speaking here. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm sure most of you that are here tonight believe that. If you're struggling with it, just take these verses to heart. Now John says, I, John, also your, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Most of you know that Patmos was an island similar to Alcatraz, just off to the west of San Francisco, where they used to boat the worst of criminals out there and put them on that little island so they couldn't escape and they would also be isolated from the mainland and civilization. Patmos was similar. A little rocky island, there's pictures of it, very, very small island. It was not much vegetation there at all. It's basically made out of rock. And it's where criminals were exiled. And John was exiled there for two reasons. Number one, for the Word of God. That's what we would call today the Bible. And number two, for the testimony of Jesus Christ or the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're going to get in trouble, it ought to be for those two reasons. Peter said, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or something like that. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he said, you're blessed. And so there's two good reasons to get in trouble, for defending the Bible and for preaching Jesus Christ. Like Joseph, when Joseph was in prison, John made the best out of whatever his circumstances were. And we notice his practice in verse 10. This is precious. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The Lord's day is Sunday. And he was in the Spirit. He wasn't in the flesh. He wasn't in bitterness. He wasn't in resentment. He wasn't in anger, saying, God, how could you do this? I'm almost 100 years old. I've served you faithfully all my life, and this is how it ends. And he wasn't soured like I've seen so many senior citizens sour. And that's just one of my recurring themes that I preach at our monthly senior citizens fellowship and dinner. If I was here this Thursday, I'd probably bring it up again. Don't get sour in your old age. That's when you ought to be the sweetest. That's when you ought to be the most Christ-like. Follow the example of John here, who's about 100 years old, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's out on Patmos, but he said, you know, it's Sunday coming up. I got to get in the Spirit. I don't want to be in the flesh. Now, I don't know if he's having church by himself or if he's got some converts or whatever, but it seems like he's just all by himself. But he said, Sunday's the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit. Have you ever been in the Spirit on the Lord's day? I hope so. I hope it's just not church we go to. I hope we just take some time Saturday nights. Man, Saturday nights we ought to go to bed. We ought to go to bed early. We ought to spend a little time in the Word Saturday nights in prayer, getting our hearts right with God, praying for the power of God. God does such special things on Sundays. And one of the special things he does is he reveals truth on the Lord's day to those that are in the Spirit. As John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day Sunday, he now receives the greatest revelation. This book, you say, when was this book written on a Sunday? I don't know about the other 65 books, but this one was written on a Sunday. It says so right here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And because he was right with God and in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that Jesus gave him a revelation. And I believe Jesus does the same thing today. That if you'll come to church on a Sunday in the Spirit, God will give you a special revelation at church each Sunday. Seven times in the next two chapters, it says these words, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Church is a special place. Don't let anybody tell you, well, I can be as close to God out in the forest or out in the pond or out on the lake or something. No, you can't. There is a special place of revelation, and God honors those who not only go to church, but go to church in the Spirit, and he'll give you a revelation. While he's just there minding his own business, just another Sunday in his life, he's in the Spirit. He says, I heard behind me a great voice. I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. You know, when we go to church, we can hear a great voice. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. And the Lord can speak to you on Sunday. And the Lord begins to give him a revelation of himself on Sunday. And just go to church. Go to church by faith. This wasn't in my notes, but I just thought of a verse here. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, it says this, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." He revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. It's always been a mystery, but God has always shown things to basically one person at a time, Moses or whoever the leader was, and then he transferred that message to everybody else. He does the same thing at church, and this is where I have to be humble about this, you have to be humble about this. But I believe, for instance, in our little world, there's times where God's going to show me something he's not going to show you. And I'm just going to share it with you from the pulpit. And by your being present in church that day, you're going to hear something, and you're probably going to sit there like I will this Wednesday night, I promise you, when I sit under Pastor Baker in Beaufort, South Carolina, and Pastor Linda Miller over there in Sumter, South Carolina, and the pastor, Casey David Gibbs, will be preaching there. You know something's going to happen to me if I go to those churches in the Spirit Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night? You know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to sit there, and eventually during the sermon, I'm going to say to myself, boy, I never thought of that before. I'm glad he said that. I got something out of that. I'm glad I was here. Man, I don't want to miss church. Because God speaks to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to the churches. And he gives his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And in their Bible study during the course of the week, God shows them something to then give to the people. And God can bless your own personal Bible study, absolutely. But there's times where he calls a man to lead, and he just shows that man things that you're never going to think about. And as you go humbly and listen, you'll learn things and you'll leave church and say, man, I was glad that I was there tonight. I never thought about that before. That's going to help. The Lord speaks at the church to those that are in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church. It's a special place on earth. And he begins to speak and he says these words, and now we have really the revelation of Jesus Christ. He really shows himself to John. I am Alpha and Omega, first Greek letter, last Greek letter. I'm the beginning and the last, the first and the last, and then to the churches we read that. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. He saw seven golden candlesticks. Those are very, very, very precious. I mean, you know the price of gold nowadays, and just imagine seven golden candlesticks. And what are they? Verse 20 tells us they are the churches. They are the churches. In Jesus Christ, notice he said, I turned and saw seven golden candlesticks, and verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So there amongst the churches is Jesus Christ. Christ. I guess that's why I like Revelation 1 more than most people, because this is what I do for a ministry. The church is my whole life, and most of you go to work and the jobs, and you got to do that. That's part of your Christian duty and so on, but the church is my whole life, and it means a lot to me, and it means a lot to you, I'm sure, and I think it means a lot to Christ. Christ hangs out, so to speak, and I want to be cautious about using those words, in the midst of the churches. In the midst of the churches. That's what it says. Now, we have seven revelations of him. And in verses 13 down through 16. I want you to notice, number one, as he sees him, number one, he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. This pictures modesty and holiness. When he turned around to see that great voice that he heard behind him, he saw Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in the midst of the church. And a few things, seven things, just kind of stood out about his presence, what John saw and John wrote. We don't get to see it, but we know his testimony is true, verse 2. And the first thing he saw was he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, brethren, I don't know if there's ever been a day where there's been so much immodesty as there is today. But I want you to understand tonight, our God is a modest God. And he's clothed down to the foot. And this shows his holiness and his modesty. And brother, I'll tell you, things on this planet are going to change during the millennium. You're not going to have women and men walking around this planet for 1,000 years half naked. Because the Bible says not only he, but we also will rule this world with a rod of iron. And for 1,000 years, every woman on this planet is going to dress modestly every day of her life. And for 1,000 years, every man is going to dress modestly on this planet for every single day of his life. I mean, they're not going to be flinging off their shirts when it's hot outside and everything. They're going to stay clothed. God is a modest God. God is a holy God. So we might as well start getting in practice about that right about now. And we might as well have our daughters dress modestly and our sons dress modestly and teach them modesty in the home. Don't let them be whipping around the home half naked. Start building respect for the human body, which was made in the image of God, right in your home when they're young. You girls, keep your clothes on. You boys, keep your clothes on. You men and women, keep your clothes on. When we see Jesus, he is going to be clothed with a garment down to his foot. And all this nakedness is going to end during the millennium. You can mark it down. And we need to get some good practice on that by dressing modestly and being holy. And then I want you to notice number 2, he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is speaking again of royalty and righteousness, a robe of righteousness. Gold, extremely precious, extremely pure. The royalty and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the book of Daniel, chapter number 7, Daniel mentions this same thing. In chapter 7, verse number 9, Daniel 7, 9, his vision was very similar. He said these words. He said, "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow." We just read that. "The hair of his heads were like pure wool." We're going to see that in a moment. "His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." Verse 13 says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And so we see Daniel with a similar vision, which leads to number 3, which talks about wisdom and experience. Twice he was called in Daniel the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. If you think you're old, Jesus never had a beginning. And we see him, and it says right here that he has, number 3 in verse 14, "His head and his hairs were white like wool." Proverbs says the crown of the hoary head is a crown of honor if it be found in the way of righteousness. And this is his crown of honor. His head and his hairs. This is talking here about experience. He wanted to show himself to John as the one who has wisdom, that has experienced the Ancient of Days. And then notice his vision in verse number 14. "His eyes were as a flame of fire." This talks about his vision. This talks about the searching eyes of Jesus Christ. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Man, I'll tell you what. Jesus has these searching eyes like a flame of fire. You maybe have had your parents look at you before when you did something wrong. And you could just tell by their eyes that they were sending a message. But the Lord could see right into our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. And he knows what we're doing. He sees everything that we do, whether it's good or evil. And then his purity, number five. And his feet were like unto fine brass. Brass is a symbol of judgment in the Bible. The first altar you went to with your sacrifice was a brass altar, a brazen altar. That's where judgment took place. That's where the animal was slaughtered. Judgment took place and the sins were transferred to the animal and the animal paid the price for the sins. And this is what it's talking about Jesus who went to the cross, died for us on the cross. That's what it means when it says his feet were like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. He was tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then it talks about his voice, number six. His voice is the sound of many waters, a powerful, the powerful word of God, the powerful word of Jesus Christ. Be like standing next to Niagara Falls, and just the sound of that water is so loud for those of you that have been up there. It also says about his voice in verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God. Jesus has a powerful voice, and he uses the word of God, and that's what we should do too. As we're witnessing to people, use the word of God, and Jesus will lend his power to the word. And then seven, as he reveals himself, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. In the morning time, when you're driving east, you got to put sunglasses on when the sun's rising. In the evening, you got to put sunglasses on if you're driving and you're going west because the sun is setting. And you have to put sunglasses on just to be able to see. But that's not an illustration of the sun shining in its strength. That's an illustration of the sun rising or the sun setting. The sun rising in its strength is when it's 12 noon or 1 o'clock and you try to look at it. And that's how Jesus is. This talks about his countenance here. His countenance. Man, it's going to be something we are going to have to need. As it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, grace just to endure the presence of Christ. 1 Peter 1:13 says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, just to bear his presence, we're going to need a grace from God we've never had before. And so this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's more to the chapter, but we're going to end here. I just wanted to exalt him and a little bit what he's like. Of course, John did fall down at his feet, verse 17, as if he was dead, and the Lord touched him, laid his right hand upon him, told him not to fear. He said, I am he that has lived and is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Praise God, Jesus is alive forevermore. That is what sets apart our religion from all other religions on earth. Our Savior died, I am him that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And get a little doctrine here before we close in verse 18. And have the keys of hell and of death. Please, don't let anybody scare you by saying their religion is the only way to heaven. Their way is the only way to heaven. There's a lot of people who live in fear of that. They live in fear of some religion they've been brought up in, maybe, that told them, boy, if you ever leave our religion, that you secure your place in hell, you can never be saved apart from us. Don't believe that. Jesus owns the keys of death and hell. All right? Only Jesus, not the Mormons, not the Jehovah's Witness, not the Catholics, not the Baptists. Jesus is the one that has the keys of hell and death, period. He's the only one you ought to fear. I have a friend, Pastor Bob, who I used to work with back in the 80s, and he's still serving the Lord today. And he came out of the Mormon religion, and he denounced Mormonism. And when he did, they sent him a real official-looking document telling him that his name had been removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. They don't have that authority. Don't fear them. Don't fear the Baptists if they think they're the only way. Don't fear them. Don't fear the Catholics if they think they're the only way. Don't fear them. Don't fear the Jehovah's Witnesses if they think they're the only way. Don't forget Jesus has the keys of hell and death. You better fear him. And you better trust in him as your Savior and make sure you're saved. Because he's the one that has the keys. He's given us the keys of the kingdom. That's the gospel, so we could spread it out and get people saved and so on and so forth. That's our business. But he's holding them keys. Death and hell. No human has it. No pope has it. No cardinal has it. No pastor, no priest, no bishop, no imam, no rabbi. Christ has those keys. You fear him. You fear him. Be sure you know him. Well, I know I didn't do a very good job tonight describing Christ, but I want to lift him up. Exalt him tonight now before we receive the Lord's Supper. So let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let's just come before the Lord tonight and get right with him. And I hope you've done this already, but if you need a time of just a few moments of quiet prayer without any music or anything, we're just going to take time right now and you talk to the Lord. Talk to the Lord where you're sitting. Remember that precious old promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you right with others tonight too? Not just with God, but are you right with others? Are you willing to get right with others? Or are you just, if you're hardened in pride and stubbornness and say no, then just as we participate in the Lord's Supper, you just let it pass. Until you can get right with anybody and everybody else on earth, at least your part. And so let's just pray for a few minutes, and then I'll come back and lead the Lord's Supper.